And now we pray also as we come to think about your word. Lord, would you bless it to us? Would you make it real and live within our hearts and lives, that we might also respond in the way that's fitting and appropriate and brings you praise and honour, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning I want to turn your thoughts to Psalm 122 and consider what it is we're doing when we gather for worship. And I want to do this because when I come back from leave in a few weeks' time, we're going to be exploring the Old Testament book of Malachi and thinking about the corruption of worship in the 5th century before Christ. And so this is just a little entree to whet your appetite, I hope, for more. Now, in the range of the 150 psalms we have, which cover a whole host of emotions, this psalm is one of those that could be called a joyful one. And it fits neatly into this section of the psalms that were sung by the people of Israel as they made their pilgrimage upward to Jerusalem. And I say upward because that's what it was. Geographically speaking, Jerusalem was set high upon a hill, and all roads that led to Jerusalem were roads that went up. And so it was sung by the people of God as they wound their way up to Jerusalem for various feasts and festivals. It was still the case in the days of Jesus when he and his disciples made regular treks to important religious festivals in the city. And so I hope you can have that picture in mind of pilgrims winding their way through the surrounding foothills, eyeing the city walls ahead of them, singing this psalm that so reflects a love for and a desire to be within the gates of the city and among the people of God. Now you may think, therefore, the psalm may only therefore apply to the Jew and not to the Gentile, to them then and not to us now. But I want to show you this morning that the psalm has plenty to tell us as it calls us to consider our attitudes to various things, one of them being gathering together as the people of God. Our attachment to Jerusalem will not be the same as theirs, but the principles that the psalm teaches us and conveys to us will be the same. How they felt about their pilgrimage journey upwards to Jerusalem may well, hopefully, reflect how we feel about our pilgrimage upwards to our heavenly home and the regular gathering of the saints in meetings just like this that this all points forward to. There are three things that I want to point out to you from the psalm that come from the hand and the pen of David, particularly attitudes. Attitudes are important, aren't they? Let's note David's attitudes. The first is his attitude towards worship. It's not hard to notice that the words with the psalm begins, "I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord." In noticing these words, it's evident that David had and knew something of an eager desire and an inner attitude of joy to the whole prospect of gathering as the people of God. Such an attitude even reaches down to his feet, for according to verse 2, even they were rejoicing, "Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." Why is David so full of joy? He is so because he loves to worship God. And so as he ascends into Jerusalem, he gives this call to worship. Now, in the scriptures generally, did you know that God's call to us to come to him far outweighs any sense of God saying, "Don't come near me, go away, you may not come into my presence"? So when David says, come, let us worship and bow down, as he did in Psalm 95, he recognizes this invitation from the Lord to come before him and worship. And David loves to worship because it's a thankful response to the grace of God given to him. You see, those who are gripped by grace, God's grace, love to thank and worship him. But think for a moment, what is it? What is worship? What is worship? Well, there are a lot of legitimate ways to define what worship is, but here's one. To worship God is to declare with our lips and with our lives, with our desires and with our choices, that God is our greatest treasure. And the psalmist David loves the opportunity to do that. He loves to declare with his lips and his life, with his desires and his choices, that God is his greatest treasure. When you've been gripped by the grace of God, that should be so, shouldn't it? You ought to be wanting thanking him and worshipping him for the grace that he's given. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we sum up all of life by saying that the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The American preacher John Piper has a little twist on this, pointing out that when we are enjoying God, we are glorifying him. That, he said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. In other words, when our enjoyment of him is greatest, he is most glorified. And so this psalmist loves to express his love for, his affection for, his esteem for, his treasuring of God. And therefore he is glad when they say, let's go to the house of the Lord. Well, how does this relate to you? We know for a start that Christians are not particularly people for whom one place is special. What Jerusalem is for Jews is not necessarily what it is for us. And these days it could be even questioned whether or not it's a desirably safe place even to visit as a tourist. So let's look at it from the angle that shines a light upon our attitude to what we're doing here, to gathering for worship. Of course, there will always be those who get out of bed in the morning and say, good Lord, morning. And those who will say, good morning, Lord. And we know all about the differences between morning and evening people, owls and fowls. But the issue here is much deeper than that. The issue is not how you may or may not think that coming to worship is a good use or a bad use of your time, but the deeper issue of how you feel about meeting with God's people at all. Did you come this morning because you had to? Did you have that sense of compulsion, I've just got to go? But did you have the desire also? Did the day begin for you with a thought like this? Sunday, I can't wait to be in the Lord's house. Or Sunday, oh, not again. It's sad but true that for many people who do know better but fail to translate thought into attitude, church can become a dirge even before it started. A chore, a duty, something that we endure on hard pews rather than enjoyed. The endurance of the saints. Unfortunately, some sections of the Christian community think that's the truth, that worship is only for when you're in the mood or when it suits you and doesn't clash with something that's more entertaining. But friends, this attitude misses the point entirely. For we are here for many greater reasons than just to be seen or just to hear the preacher or just to catch up with friends, as if when this time, this hour or so is past, so is my responsibility. No, instead, we are here to meet with the living God, to read and hear from his word, to praise and to pray to him, to encourage and exhort each other, all in the light of the fact that what we're doing here is a preview of what we'll be doing in eternity, but on a much greater and grander scale. without the hindrances we know of human frailty and sin. It should be our chief delight. Dare I say, our highest joy. To make use of every opportunity we can to meet together in the Lord's name. Never mind who's preaching. Never mind their style, which you may or may not like. We are here to worship and honour the Lord and not his servants. And if we all came with this attitude, with hearts prepared, prayerful and expectant, who knows how much more blessing and how much less boredom would be in store for us from week to week. Second, in the psalm, see how David speaks of his attitude towards each other. Verses 3, 4 and 5 describe for us the appearance of the city according to the pilgrims. It was and still is in many ways a city with great dignity. In fact, in the days in which the psalm was written, Jerusalem had a dignity that was like none other. It was head and shoulders above other cities, not just because of its suitable location, but because of the magnificence of its walls, its temple, and its palaces. It was not only a delight to behold for the pilgrims on their travels, but also a delight to behold for those who inhabited the city, the many for whom Jerusalem was the Lord's home and their home, as a monument to the glory of the Lord God of Israel. And to this great and grand city the pilgrims would come from north, south, east and west, adults, teens, children, families, individuals, coming from all over and yet coming as one in the Lord, one because they all belong to the Lord and were all fellow travellers and fellow worshippers of the Lord. Finding a parallel with us is not too hard, is it? While for them the glory of Jerusalem was seen by temple buildings, by the city walls, the glory of the church is not the buildings in which we meet, but the living stones who now make up another temple, a temple that we are being built into by God's own design and purpose, a body, a people called out from darkness into the light to be a people in whom the Lord lives and his glory can be seen, a people called out from darkness, as Peter says, to declare the praises of him who brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. See, it's our attitude towards each other as well as to worship that brings glory to the church of Jesus Christ. Some might prefer that the building they meet in be incredibly ornate, beautiful, carpeted, comfortable, or decorated all for the purpose of showing that God is present, whereas I'd prefer the building to be plain and the people who come to it to be the testimony of the truth that God is present amongst us. Give me any day a plainly decorated church filled with people who love God and his word and each other than a cathedral filled with people who neither care for the Lord or his people. Wouldn't you agree? Isn't it the testimony of the people that is the convincing truth of the gospel? Not the beauty of the building? And isn't that so for us too as a people? The beautiful people are not those who on the outside reflect good taste in clothing or makeup or hairstyles. Rather, the beautiful people are those whose hearts have been touched by Christ and transformed to be like him. Friends, we are the earthly reflection of Christ, the head of the church. And if he is glorious and clothed in glory, and if he is worshipped, honoured and adored, if he is far above us in holiness, in majesty and compassion, then should not we in some sense be a reflection of him to the world? And if we are not, then we should be. And won't it also be true that this is seen where most lacking in our relationships with each other? if we are led by Him, if we are like Him, then those relationships will be touched by His Spirit and evidence of His presence. Then, as those living stones as we are, we will all the more be built into a temple that speaks of Him and His dwelling place in us. And those very things should be our greatest aim. Thirdly, David speaks about his attitude toward prayer. Verses 6 to 9 encourage the people to not only get to Jerusalem, not only see its glory, but also pray for it. Pray for it. More than that, they don't just say pray for it, they also tell us, these pilgrims, what they should be praying for. The peace and prosperity of the city. All for the sake of the Lord and the sake of the brethren. The psalm is written in David's time, which was almost unparalleled in the time of peace for the nation, while the prosperity would follow under David's son, Solomon. And so we come to verse 6, which we call a play on words in the Hebrew language. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You can read it. Sha'alu, Shalom, Yerushalayim. You can say it if you want to. Sha'alu, Shalom, Yerushalayim. See how those words run together. It's like Peter picked a peck of pickled peppers. There's a play on words here. Sha'alu, Shalom, Yerushalayim. But regardless of the play on words, it's also a challenge. As the people wound their way up the hill to their beloved city, singing its glories, the hymn they sang would remind them that the city needs prayer, that the place they hold so dear was something that did not just need maintenance to keep it from falling down, but it also needed prayer to keep it being like it should be, in peace, enjoying the blessing of the Lord, and keep it from being like it shouldn't be, at war and knowing what. Now, in David's time, both the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle were in Jerusalem, and David ruled over that city as king. So by this, God had created two images for his people, the picture of the coming kingship of Jesus and the picture of his work on our behalf as a priest. Both of these things, of course, are necessary for our salvation. John Calvin says that our salvation depends on two things, that Christ is our priest and Christ is our king. And under David, God united the kingship within the temple system in order to illustrate before times the reign of Christ and of grace that so regulated the worship of Jerusalem, and the appointed polity of Jerusalem were vital to the spiritual well-being of the whole people of God. The way things work out, the polity. So when David here starts talking about Jerusalem in verses 3 and 4, is he just talking about Jerusalem's architecture? Or is he saying much more than that? Of course he is. This city is the place to which the tribes go up to worship God as he had decreed that they should, to give thanks and receive his judgments, the word of the king. So why is Jerusalem so important? Because the welfare of all the people of God depends upon what the king is picturing and what the temple is picturing. So his people long for the peace of Jerusalem. Matthew Henry says, the peace and welfare of the gospel church is to be earnestly desired and prayed for by every one of us. The unity and harmony of the church are a matter of concern for all God's people. The friends of God have a duty to seek the union and concord of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a special blessing is called down on anyone who seeks the well-being of the people of God. End of quote. We see that in the passage we've just read in verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. May they get a blessing who love Jerusalem. And so the psalmist when he contemplates the people of God is the church. He longs for God's favor, for God's peace to be visited upon the church. You see, those who are gripped by the grace of God not only want to worship God, they not only want to gather with God's people to worship God, they not only love the people of God, but they long for the grace of God to be visited on these people. They want God's people to experience God's total favor, and so they long and they pray and they strive for that peace, that shalom, that wholeness for the people of God. The same holds true, doesn't it, for the church family. The bonds between us may be precious and special, but how they need to be prayed for. They need it because they can so easily be torn down. In fact, the enemy hates it when the bonds between us are strong, for then he has no room to move and no foothold to gain. That's why Paul urges us in Ephesians 4, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not that we need to go and find that unity. Rather, we need to do our utmost to ensure that the unity that the Spirit brings, that comes from being the Lord's people, is maintained. And we enjoy peace and prosperity. We need each other more than we will ever realize. And the witness of our church, that is us, not the building, will be severely disabled and handicapped if the bonds are torn down and remain down. Prayer will be the key and is the key. Prayer for yourself, prayer for others, prayer for me. Of this we can be sure. Show me a church where there is fighting and backbiting and hatred amongst its people, and I'll show you a church whose people have never, ever learned to pray for each other. As we bring this to a close, let's remind ourselves that Hebrews 12 reminds us of the special position we are in as the people of God now, describing what we have come to as distinct from the people of God at Mount Sinai long ago. But friends, let's not forget that what we see now as God's people is not the final product. See, there's more to come. One day we will see God's people, the bride of Christ, coming down out of heaven. We won't just see them, we'll be among them. And we will marvel at her beauty and purity, and our hearts will be bursting with joy. That's ahead for us. We think back to what it was, Mount Sinai. We look forward to what it's going to be like when the Lord Jesus comes. But for now is our experience. Not sight, but faith. Gathering these, as we do in this way, holding these things dear and special, giving thought and time and prayer to them, that they may be watered, nurtured, and given every opportunity to grow. Our attitude towards coming together, our attitude to one another, and our attitude and our dependence upon prayer. It's only when these things are in order and maintained that we as God's people might reflect something of the beauty and the glory of the Lord among us, and show that as his people we might truly rejoice in and worship him as he deserves. So that when unbelievers come in amongst us, they may look around and say, surely God is in this place. And this must be a foretaste of what it's going to be like in heaven, where the worship of God is sweet and beautiful and where you want to be. Will you pray for that with me? Will you long and pray for the peace of God's church? Let's pray. We begin our prayer, Lord, by lifting up to you the actual Jerusalem, the physical place at the present time. thinking of trials and difficulties that are happening in the Middle East. We would not forget that. But as we pray for peace upon Jerusalem, we know that that was a symbol of what it would be to belong to the church. And so we pray for peace and prosperity for your people. Prosperity in the sense of the blessing of God. Peace in the sense of fullness of joy. May all who love you and long for the peace of the church and the furthering of the gospel be blessed. May the gospel go forward, not only to the Middle East, but also to this city. May we be a blessing in this city. May others who have never heard of the wonder of the gospel come to hear it through the influence and the witness of our people. May you be glorified in all things as the head of the church. And we come to you with thanks, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.